going to read the verses 7 to 25. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now turn, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our study of this epistle. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Going to read verses 1 through 11, focusing on 8 through 11. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know, verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So far the reading of God's holy word. In his wonderful book, The Holiness of God, R.C. Sproul says, the prophet in Old Testament Israel was a lonely man. He was a rugged individualist, singled out by God for a painful task. He served as a prosecuting attorney of sorts, the appointed spokesman of the supreme judge of heaven and earth to bring suit against those who had sinned against the bench. The prophet was not an earthly philosopher who wrote his opinions for scholars to discuss. He was not a playwright who had composed dramas for public entertainment. He was a messenger, a herald of a cosmic king. His announcements were prefaced by the words, "Thus says the Lord." The record of the lives of the prophets reads like a history of martyrs. Their history sounds like a casualty report from the 3rd Division in World War II. The life expectancy of a prophet was that of a Marine lieutenant in combat. The prophet's curse was solitude. His home was often a cave. The desert was his traditional meeting place with God. Nakedness was sometimes his wardrobe, a wooden stock his necktie. His songs were composed with tears. Congregation, I suspect that both Paul and Timothy could identify with the challenges that were faced and the pain that was felt by the Old Testament prophets. The church in Ephesus, where Timothy was laboring, was troubled by false teachers who were not sound in the faith. The church was embroiled in various disputes as a result of these teachers. The Apostle Paul was very concerned that if matters were not cleared up, there would be further confusion, disunity, and eventual destruction of the church. Some of the teachers in Ephesus were promoting doctrines which were contrary to the apostolic foundation. Instead of building up the church with godly edification, they were creating strife in the body and causing the sheep of God to become restless and anxious. As noted in our previous messages, Timothy's task in Ephesus was to bring these teachers back to the truth of Scripture and apostolic instruction so that the church would not be fragmented. His task was to point out their errors and command them that they teach no other doctrine. Some of the teachers in Ephesus were turning aside to vain discussion. They desired to be teachers of the law, but they themselves did not understand the law. Timothy was given the difficult and painful challenge of bringing this church back to the truth. Today, we want to consider verses 8 through 11, where the Apostle Paul discusses the proper use of the law. I would like us to focus our attention on two things. First, the goodness of the law. Second, the purpose of the law. We begin with the goodness of the law. In verse 7, Paul criticized the teachers of the law who failed to understand the things they were trying to teach. But lest anyone misunderstand him, Paul hastened to add that the law is good. The law is good. By criticizing the teachers of the law, Paul in no way meant to underestimate the importance and value of the law. He was not saying that teaching and studying the law was unimportant. Not at all. What Paul was concerned about was the right and proper use of the law. Notice what he wrote in verse 8. Verse 8. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good. Sometimes you will hear people speaking rather negatively about the moral law, sometimes even Christians. Unquestionably, the Ten Commandments are a burdensome yoke when used as a means of salvation. They become a crushing weight when used as a means of earning favor with God. There has never been a person yet on this planet who was saved by obedience to God's law. But the law itself is good when it is applied lawfully, when it is used in the manner that God designed. The psalmist enthusiastically acknowledged the goodness of the law. He saw it as an excellent thing, more precious than a valuable treasure. Listen to these words from Psalm 119. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also will lift up to your commandments, which I love. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your testimonies are the rejoicing of my heart. I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for your commandments. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet your commandments are my delight. You see, congregation, the psalmist understood that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. He loved the law. He spoke to others about it. He was not ashamed of it. He wanted to constantly meditate on it. Does this sound like a modern Christian? How often do you hear people talking about longing passionately for the law of God? Do we express that to one another here in this church? Do we express joy and delight in God's commandments? There are many professing Christians today who say, that's Old Testament. You've heard that, right? That's Old Testament. Our focus today is not on the law, but on the gospel. But what does the gospel-loving, gospel-preaching, gospel-saturated Apostle Paul tell us in the New Testament? Romans chapter 7, verse 12. Therefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. He told the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 7:19, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what matters. Does this sound like the law is no longer relevant to those who live in the new covenant? Did Paul believe that the law has no place in the Christian life? Read his epistles carefully, and you will find a man whose heart longed for the law of God. One theologian said, church history witnesses that at periods of revival and reformation, there has been a profound awakening to the sweetness of God's law that can easily degenerate into legalism, which usually provokes a response of antinomianism, the view that there is no need for the law of God in the Christian life. Neither legalism nor antinomianism is biblical. The law drives us to the gospel. The gospel saves us from the curse of the law, but in turn directs us back to the law to search its spirit, its goodness, and its beauty. The law of God is still a lamp unto our feet. Without it, we stumble and trip and grope in darkness. For the Christian, the greatest benefit of the law of God is its revelatory character. The law reveals to us the lawgiver. It teaches us what is pleasing in His sight. We need to seek the law of God, to pant after it, to delight in it. Anything less is an offense against the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Brothers and sisters, the law reveals to us the lawgiver. It is a revelation of His holy character. It is a transcript of His holiness. When we read and study the moral law, we come to a better understanding of what God is like. The law reveals His moral perfection. It reveals to us the mind and will of God. And therefore, for the Christian, the law should not be understood in a negative light, but in a positive light. The more we understand the law, the more we understand our God, the better we understand the lawgiver. Of course, when the law is mishandled, there are bad results, right? The leaders of Israel at the time of Jesus caused the people to groan under the law because their leaders were using it in a wrong way. The beauty of the law was concealed by the burdensome traditions of men. The Apostle Paul knew what that was all about, didn't he? Before his conversion, he had also wrongly understood and applied God's law as a means of salvation. But the abuse of the law is no reason to discard the law altogether. After his conversion, Paul was able to say, "The law is good." We read in Romans 7, "The law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." Again, a few verses later in Romans 7, the apostle wrote, "I agree with the law that it is good." Congregation, if you want to better understand the character, mind, and will of God, study and meditate on his moral law. The problem in Ephesus was that some of the teachers were using the law in a way that God had not intended. And we are not told just exactly what their error was, but we know that it was serious enough for Paul and Timothy to address it. Their wrong approach to the law made it necessary for Paul to set forth the proper use of the law. And so we move secondly from the goodness of the law to the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law. Let's look again to verses 8 and 9. "Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners." What is the purpose of the law? When you read the New Testament, you discover several answers to that question, don't you? Consequently, the reformers of the 16th century developed what has become known as the threefold use of the law. First, the law serves as a mirror. It is given to convict us of sin and to point us to Jesus as Savior. Romans chapter 3, verse 20 says, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." Some have called this the condemning use of the law. The law makes us aware of our inability to meet God's demands, and thus it directs us to see our need of Christ. Romans 3, 24 says, "Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we must be justified by faith." Martin Luther said that the law is a mighty hammer to crush the self-righteousness of human beings. For it shows sinners their need, so that by the recognition of sin they may be humbled, frightened, and worn down, and so may long for grace. And so may long for grace. It is said that when John Eliot began to serve as missionary among the Native Americans in the early 1600s, he translated the Ten Commandments into their language, and his first sermon to them was on the law of God. He knew that the Indians could not be saved by the Ten Commandments, but the law would show them why they needed to be saved. When they knew they were lawbreakers, he could tell them of a lawkeeper who would be their substitute. So while the law cannot justify, it can make sinners feel their need of Jesus. The law was given to convict us of sin and to point us to the Savior. Secondly, the law also serves as a guide. It was given to teach Christians God's will for our lives. It is a rule of life for believers, reminding us of our calling to be holy even as our Father in heaven is holy. God made us in his image, and man manifests the image of God most accurately when he keeps God's law. The law reminds believers of their calling to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. The law reveals what is pleasing to him. Some have called this the sanctifying use of the law. But there's also a third purpose of the law. In addition to a mirror and a guide, the law also serves as a curb to restrain evil, the restraining use of the law. Condemning, number one, sanctifying, number two, and restraining, number three. The law serves in public life as an external restraint on wrongdoers, to protect people from the unjust. Without law, life in this world would be chaos. I mean, just imagine if there were no laws in our nation, there would be utter confusion. The law allows for a measure of justice in this world. Now, which use of the law is Paul referring to in verse 9? It seems that the apostle may be speaking primarily of this third function of the law. Look again to verse 9. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners. Now, let's just pause here for a moment to try to clarify the beginning of verse 9. What does it mean that the law is not laid down for the just, the righteous? Some conclude from this that the law does not apply to the justified Christian. A saved person does not need to be directed by the law. But such an understanding of verse 9a would directly contradict other portions of Scripture. God's law is certainly for the Christian. I mean, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 is largely an exposition of the law. And Paul's letters to the Romans, Corinthians, and Ephesians all contain specific references to a number of the Ten Commandments. The law is still very important in the life of a justified believer. It teaches us how to live. Well, what then is the meaning of verse 9? It seems to me that Paul is telling us that the law serves as a bridle to restrain the wild and destructive tendencies of man's sinful behavior, man's sinful nature. The law was given because of sin. As Paul says in Galatians 3, it was added because of transgressions. The law is not laid down for a righteous person, but for the lawless. The law was given to show sinners their sin and to restrain them from the natural inclinations of their evil heart. The law was given to smite those who are specifically violating its demands, to warn them of their sins, and to restrain unacceptable moral behavior. The intention of the law is to point out to the rebellious that they must repent, flee from sin, and find refuge in Jesus. The just, that is, the godly who desire to obey God, have no reason to fear the law. Those who seek to conform to the law by the power of the Spirit out of love for Christ have no reason to fear. The law does not condemn or smite the righteous. It does not thunder against those who strive by the Holy Spirit to observe its demands. Christians don't have to fear or tremble before the law. If you are a Christian, then you know that the righteous requirements of the law are met in Jesus Christ. He lived by the law, died under the curse of the law, bore the penalty of the law, and suffered as one condemned by the law. Through faith in him, you no longer fear its curse. Out of love for him, you strive for obedience. Out of gratitude, you pursue righteousness. You desire to live by all the commandments of God. But through faith in Jesus, the terror of the law is dispelled. That is not the case for the unrighteous. In verses 9 and 10, the Apostle Paul provided a list of those who are condemned by the law, those who ought to tremble at the voice of the law. Let's briefly run through the list. Have a look with me. First of all, we read in verse 9 that the law is laid down for the lawless. The law is laid down for the lawless. Lawless describes those who act as if there is no law. They live in whatever manner they please. They have no commitment to any standard. The law says, you shall not. And the lawless says, oh, yes, I shall. Second, verse 9 also says that the law is laid down for the disobedient. Some translations say insubordinate. To be disobedient or insubordinate is to refuse submission to higher authority, to be rebellious. The disobedient rebel says, I will choose whom I will serve, and it won't be you. Third, verse 9 goes on to say that the law is laid down for the ungodly. The law is laid down for the ungodly. The ungodly are those who have no regard for those things that are sacred. They have no reverence for God. Instead, they stand in battle array against him and defy him. Fourth, Paul states that the law is laid down for sinners. Sinners are those who have missed the mark. Those who have missed the mark of God's righteousness, their lives fall short of God's target. Fifth, verse 9 declares that the law is laid down for the unholy. The unholy. The unholy are those who refuse to set their lives apart for God, refuse to devote their lives to him. They oppose what is true and pure. Sixth, Paul also adds that the law is laid down for the profane. The profane. The profane are those who trample on sacred things and pollute everything they touch. They have no respect for spiritual things and make sacred things as common as dirt. And so the law is laid down for the lawless, the disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, the unholy, and the profane. And then notice, congregation, how the remainder of this list in verses 9b and 10 corresponds to the 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th commandments. The first part mentions offenses against God. The second part lists sins against fellow men, the horizontal relationships. Let's run through these as well, just quickly. First, we read in verse 9b that the law is laid down for those who strike their fathers and mothers. Here we have a direct reference to the 5th commandment. Honor your father and your mother. That your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Exodus 21:15 says, he who strikes his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. The law condemns those who rise up against God-ordained authority. It strongly forbids any action or attitude that is contrary to parental authority. To rise up against parents is to rise up against God. To challenge the authority of parents is to challenge the authority of God. The law is very pointed in calling people to submit to those whom God has placed over them. The relationship with parents is extremely important, for the family unit is fundamental to all other social relationships. God tells us to look up to our parents and to treat them with honor, obedience, and thankfulness. The 5th commandment reminds us of humanity's natural dislike for authority. Mankind has a natural tendency to follow his own will and to do what is pleasing in his own sight. But the law calls humanity to submission. Submission. Failure to honor parents leads to death, and the rebellious will not escape. Secondly, the apostle also tells us, end of verse 9, that the law is made for murderers. For murderers. Here we have the 6th commandment, you shall not murder. The word murder in verse 9 refers to intentional manslaughter. The law of God forbids the unlawful taking of human life. It also forbids any sinful attitudes that contribute to or are associated with the unlawful taking of human life. It forbids unrighteous anger, hatred, nasty words, grudges, loss of temper, envy, vindictiveness, insults, and so on. In Genesis 9, the Lord said, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Why is human life sacred? Children, why is human life sacred? Because we are made in the image of God. An attack upon man is an attack upon God. Life is a sovereign gift from Him that is not to be tampered with. Failure to honor the gift of life leads to condemnation. The murderer will not escape. Third, Paul goes on to state, verse 10, that the law is laid down for the sexually immoral and those who practice homosexuality. The apostle brings us to the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. The seventh commandment forbids all sexual activity outside the God-ordained relationship of marriage, all sexual activity that is outside the bounds of God's design. Sexually immoral, in verse 10, can describe not only sexual sins between the unmarried, but also an immoral relationship on the part of one who is married. The law of God forbids all such relationships. In fact, we read in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5 that no sexually immoral or impure person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Unrepentant fornicators will not be saved. And then in verse 10, Paul mentions not only the sexually immoral, but also those who practice homosexuality. Homosexuality is considered a violation of the seventh commandment. It is contrary to God's design. Scripture calls it an abomination. Deuteronomy 18:22 says, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." Leviticus 20:13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination." In God's eyes, homosexuality is not merely an alternate lifestyle or a matter of personal preference. God calls it an abomination. While it is not popular to express that language today, in Romans 1, God calls it shameful and vile. Shameful and vile. Sex is a beautiful gift of God within the confines of marriage between a man and a woman. Failure to respect that gift and honor God's design leads to condemnation. Fornicators and homosexuals will not escape. Fourth, we read in verse 10 that the law is laid down for enslavers or kidnappers. In the Old Testament, kidnapping was regarded as theft. And therefore, Paul is bringing to mind the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Exodus 21:16 says, "He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hands, shall surely be put to death." And then Deuteronomy 24:7, "If a man found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and mistreats him or sells him, then that kidnapper shall die." The word enslaver there, or kidnapper in verse 10, can also be translated slave dealer or slave trader. Paul considered such conduct to be a terrible violation of the eighth commandment. It's one of the worst forms of stealing. All human trafficking is condemned by God. By mentioning one of the worst forms of stealing, Paul is also condemning all lesser forms of stealing. All forms of theft are condemned by the law. Failure to respect God's rule of property leads to condemnation. The thief will not escape. Fifth, the apostle adds, verse 10b, that the law is also laid down for liars and perjurers. Liars and perjurers. Here the apostle brings to mind the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The devil is called a liar and the father of all lies. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. The law demands that people refrain from lying and instead love and promote the truth. We must not imitate the conduct of the father of lies, the devil. We must not reflect his evil character in this world. Instead, the law demands that we reflect the character of God. He is the God of truth. Jesus is the truth. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Perjury, you see that word there, perjury has to do with swearing falsely. It is knowingly asserting that which is false, thereby hurting the name or reputation of one's neighbor. All forms of deceit, false testimony, slander, lying, and distortion of the truth are condemned by the law. Failure to uphold and honor the truth leads to condemnation. We read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You see, the liar will not escape. And so, congregation, in verses 9 and 10, the apostle first mentions offenses against God, followed by sins against fellow men, making reference to the second half of the Ten Commandments. And then to summarize it all, Paul adds in verse 10, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. The law of God condemns anything and everything that is contrary to the truth. Anything that is not in harmony with the character and mind of God. All speech and conduct that departs from God's revealed truth is condemned. In other words, no unrepentant sinner can escape the threatenings of the law or the sentence of condemnation and curse which the law imposes. To summarize, what Paul seems to be saying is this: the law does not threaten those who are righteous. Those who are convicted of their sin and turn to Christ, those who have wept over their wickedness and found refuge in Jesus. But for the unrighteous, the law is necessary to convict them of sin and their need of salvation and to restrain their evil. For the unrighteous, the law is the mirror in which their miserable, ugly, filthy condition can be seen. The mirror which reveals how unacceptable they are before God. So, congregation, Paul does not mean to suggest in the opening words of verse 9 that the law has no more relevance in the life of the Christian. Such a conclusion is utterly ridiculous. The law is very important in the life of the Christian. The moral law is a manual for the Christian life. It tells us much about who God is and how we are to live in covenant fellowship with Him. To love God is to obey His law. But for the Christian, we know that we are redeemed from the curse of the law. Our disobedience has been paid for. We are no longer regarded as lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, and profane. We are no longer regarded guilty of having broken the rule of authority, the rule of life, the rule of sex, the rule of property, and the rule of speech. We are no longer regarded guilty of disobedience, murder, adultery, theft, and lying. We are set free in Jesus Christ, and the law is no longer something to be feared. But for the unrighteous, the law is constantly, constantly condemning, accusing, charging, denouncing, and declaring guilt. When Christians hear the law, we can tremble with joy. When unbelievers hear the law, they should tremble with fear. The law is a friend to those who are in Christ, but the law is an enemy to the wicked. Now, congregation, last week we saw that some of the teachers in Ephesus were guilty of teaching different doctrine. doctrine that was not in harmony with the teaching of the apostles. They were listening to fables and endless genealogies. When they taught the law, it was muddled and confused. Timothy had to bring them back to a right understanding. In the words of verse 11, have a look there. In the words of verse 11, he had to labor to bring them to a renewed appreciation for the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I, Paul, have been entrusted. To use the law lawfully, it must be understood in light of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. The law shows the ungodly their sin. It declares that they are lost. It is therefore an important part of gospel presentation, for it shows us the need for the good news of Christ's redemption. The lawless must come to Christ. The disobedient, the ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those who dishonor their parents, murderers, sexually immoral, homosexuals, thieves, liars, perjurers, all those mentioned in verses 9 and 10 must come to Christ. The gospel declares that murderers can be forgiven. Fornicators can be cleansed. Homosexuals can be changed. Thieves can be restored. And liars can become lovers of truth. The gospel of the glory of the blessed God declares that the greatest of sinners, the most terrible lawbreakers, can be saved. Paul will go on to illustrate that in his own life in verses 12 to 16. He was a transgressor. He was the chief of sinners. Yet by the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, he was forgiven, transformed, and appointed as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Congregation, the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which transformed the apostle Paul, is the same gospel that transforms sinners today. The law reveals the bad news that they are lost. And it drives them to the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this afternoon. Have you been convicted by the threatening voice of the law? And have you fled for refuge to the cross of Christ and experienced the forgiving and transforming power of the gospel? Have you come to the awareness that in yourself you are lawless, disobedient, ungodly, a sinner, unholy, and profane? Have you come to see that you're guilty of having transgressed God's holy standard? And then have you found deliverance in the one who bore the curse of the law at the cross? Dear friends, what a privilege it is to be rescued from the curse of the law. To know that through Jesus Christ, the thundering of the law is silenced. Through faith in him, your debt is canceled. Your transgressions are forgiven. Your sin is covered. And now as new creatures in Christ, we rejoice in the law, knowing that the law is good. The psalmist said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but what? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Congregation, do you delight in the law? Has God impressed upon you the sweetness of the law? Is it your constant meditation? Having been redeemed from its curse, do you now rejoice in it? If so, the psalmist declares that you are blessed. Blessed is the man who delights in the law of the Lord. Yes, the law is good. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.